Very interesting. There's been a little debate in our circles on what is known as the Covey Forum concerning the propriety of talking about Christmas in our churches. And of course, there's a long-standing tradition, as we all realize, that we do not per se celebrate Christmas, that the principal holy day is the Lord's Day. And I'm fully in accord with that, it is the Lord's Day, which is given to us as a weekly Sabbath in which we return on a seven-day cycle to be renewed and to remember Jesus Christ, who was raised again from the dead. But I do not hesitate to preach a series of sermons in this season of the year relating to the holiday we know as Christmas, because I really do think that we need to be reminded that it is Jesus Christ upon whom we ought to center our attention. It's a part of our culture, this holiday season, and so it seems to me appropriate to speak to it. And I want to give from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, four definitions of Christmas. We're going to look at the first one this morning. Christmas is the fullness of time. And as you look at the text, you see that it does neatly, at least it seems to me, maybe you won't agree with me on this, but it does seem to me that it neatly divides into four different parts. But when the fullness of time came, so we're going to talk about the fullness of time, and I'm submitting to you that Christmas, the holiday, the holy day, the real Christmas we ought to celebrate, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, is defined in these terms, the fullness of time. And then secondly, the text says, God sent forth His Son. Christmas is God sending forth His Son. So we're going to use that as a definition also. And then thirdly, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Christmas is God's Son, born of a woman. There's a third definition that comes directly from Scripture. And then finally, we have the definition, Christmas is God's Son born under the law. And that's very significant, and we'll see that as we progress to that definition. So I'm going to work on this text, and I hope you'll bear with me and stay tuned as we do so with these four definitions of Christmas. And I lay before you this simple proposition with a question. God fills time with all the events necessary to save people like us and to glorify His Son. God does that. Christmas is the fullness of time. And I ask the question, has the fullness of time come for you? I think that's a very significant question and a very important question. So our first point, proceeding to our text, is simply this. The fullness of time refers to God's plan to bring history to a culmination and then send Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world. You see, it seems to me that this is a basic meaning of our text. Look at Galatians 4:4 again. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, we're talking about time as a period of time. And in the Word for the Week, this week, that's what I talk about in the bulletin, and which will also be in newspapers this week. That the time that the text refers to is a period of time in which God fills all of time with specific events ordained by Him, and then at the culmination of these events, Christ comes. And friends, these are big events and small events. I've talked about this before, that God's in charge of all the events in history. He doesn't take care of the big things and then leave the little things to take care of themselves, as some suppose. And I think the text in Luke chapter 2 that we read moments ago gives us that kind of picture. It's quite interesting to me that Mary and Joseph travel a short distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You know, and that's not, in the great scheme of things, that wasn't a big deal, was it? A young couple travels from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be enrolled. In the grand scheme of things, that's not terribly significant. And the reason that they travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem is that the emperor of the known world issues a decree that everyone in that empire is to do exactly the same thing. And so Mary and Joseph are just doing what everyone else does, you see. But God is in charge of the overarching decree issued by the emperor, and He's also in charge of all the little activities that individuals accomplish. And so because the decree of the emperor goes forth, Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. And Jesus is born and placed in a manger because there's no room in the inn, of no small consequence in itself. God in charge of all of those things. And when the big things and the little things come together, and time is filled with the proper events, God sends His Son. It's a culmination of history. And commonly our calendar has reflected that. As time is divided by the birth of the Savior, I think the context, though, in which Galatians 4:4 is found suggests other definitions of the fullness of time. And so in the second point, I say the immediate context of Galatians 4:4 suggests these more profound definitions. Let's read the beginning of chapter 4. Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." The very first verse of chapter 4 uses the word time. It's not reflected in our English versions, at least not in the one I'm using. "Now I say, for so long a time as the heir is a child," and it's the same word which is used in Galatians 4:4, and Paul is giving us a picture here. And we are reminded, it seems to me, of the parable of the prodigal. The prodigal son and his elder brother were both heirs. And for so long a time as they were heirs, they were part of this family. And as Paul says, they did not differ a whole lot from those who were slaves. They were under the father. And they, although they were heirs to a great fortune, they were under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father, you see. And Paul is laying out that picture for us. And then he says in verse 3, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." The elemental things of the world, in one sense, would be like learning the simple things that we need to learn. if we're going to be productive citizens in the world, going to school and learning our ABCs and learning the multiplication tables and that sort of thing. That's one of the definitions of the elemental things of the world. And those things need to be learned. And children are in that category. And so Paul is using this word like that. The elemental things of the world also involve the standards of the world. Part of what we're faced with in this world today is that many do not believe in eternal life as the Bible sets it forth. It's too bad. Others believe wrongly, like the Pharisees of old, that if they just live a good life and a productive life, that everything will be all right when they pass from this life into whatever lies ahead. The elemental things of the world. And there is this tinge of legalism that is present, of salvation by works, which is present in the term, the elemental things of the world. And that's one of the things that Paul is weighing in against in the letter written to the Galatians, because the Galatian Christians were backing off of Christianity. And there was this desire by some that they should follow the old way, the law, and understand that it was necessary for them to be saved properly by keeping the law. And Paul is weighing in heavily against this sort of thing. And we see it in the context. And so Paul says, "So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." See, there's a personal note here. There's not only a historical note here, but there's a personal note here. I might put it this way. Years ago, I remember very well my parents asking me at a Christmas meal, asking me, you know, some parents, I probably shouldn't say this because my mother is going to hear this later, but parents for some reason like their children to pray rather than praying themselves. And they pass the buck. I see some of you smiling. At any rate, this is often the case. And so my parents asked me to pray at this Christmas meal. And I was in high school. And so I prayed and I asked God to show us the true meaning of the holiday in which we were involved. And I really believe that it was years later that God answered that prayer in my life. And I was being kept, as verse 3 says, I was being held in bondage under the elemental things of the world for a time. So there's a personal note here in this idea of the fullness of time. Well, let's pursue it a little bit further then. We do so by looking at a broader context in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Because what Paul is talking about is God bringing us to the fullness of time in our personal lives. And he says in verse 23, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." You see, it's the picture of that family again. And I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son and those who were kept in that family as heirs under a particular system until the proper time. See? That's the picture that's being given to us. And Paul is saying that we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. In other words, we are kept under this legalism, as it were, for a time. Why? God shuts us up to this, to show us our sin, folks. That's why He does it. You see, verse 24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." See, we need to learn that it's not our goodness that's going to achieve right standing before God. We need to learn that lesson. And God shuts us up to that. Some people never learn. It's too bad that that's the case. And as I pondered this text a little bit, I wonder, in the case of those who do not learn this lesson, does God apply the thumb screws and tighten them, and therefore the sin becomes more aggravated in their lives? Is that what happens? And God is showing them the exceedingly sinful nature of their own lives? Is that what happens? I wonder if that's the case. You see, the law is not a way of salvation. It is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Verse 24 again. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." That is, when we acknowledge our sin and see Jesus Christ as the Savior, and we trust in His righteousness, we are no longer under the law as a way of salvation, but we acknowledge Christ as the only way of salvation. And we are justified. That is, we have right standing before God by faith. And Paul says, therefore, in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." That is, you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the good deeds of Christ. You have the vesture of Christ. You know how magnificent that is. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, as bloody rags, as bloody bandages. But the righteousness of Jesus is pure. And when we put on Christ, we have His righteousness. And we have free access into His presence, the presence of God the Father through the righteousness of Christ. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is, as far as salvation is concerned, there's no distinction between any of us. We're all sinners. And when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't matter whether we're a man or woman or Jew or Greek or bond or free. It doesn't matter. We're all the same. The feminists try to use this text in a perverted way. And it is a perverted way. It has to do with our salvation before God, you see. And so when the fullness of time comes for us in a personal way, what happens? God fills our lives with various events so that we understand our need of Jesus Christ and we turn to Him in faith. That's when the fullness of time comes for us personally. And I think that's one of the deep and profound meanings of this term, the fullness of time. And so we have this overarching historical perspective, but we also have a deeply personal perspective. Well, the context is more broad And I want us to read in Galatians 3 from verse 15. I've said in point 3, God keeps us under the guardianship of the law for the time to show us our sins and lead us to Christ. See, the law is our tutor. And now we see that God shuts up all human beings under sin in order to save those who believe at the proper time. See, that's the broader context yet. Let's read from verse 15 in Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, where God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul looks back at the history of Israel, and he says, what did God say to Abraham? God promised Abraham that Christ would come. 430 years later, when the people of Israel found themselves in Egypt in bondage, God released them from that bondage and they went to Sinai. And God, through the mediation of angels, gave to Moses that law. Did that law invalidate the earlier promise? Not at all. Why was that law given? Paul says very pointedly, the law was given because of the transgressions. The law was meant to be a tutor to show us our need of the seed who is promised, Jesus Christ. And so the law does not invalidate the promise. But the law was given not to give us righteousness, but to show us our need of the righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul sums up in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Why has God done that? Why? Why are all individuals shut up under sin? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That life might be given to those who believe in the seed, Jesus Christ. And so we have this aspect of the fullness of time that has to do with Israel also, you see. It's a very interesting construct. And I submit to you, dear friends, that this term, the fullness of time, is loaded. And we've only scratched the surface. And when we think of this season of the year and the fullness of time and God sending His Son, we need to think of these varied meanings of the term. And we need to think of ourselves. And that definition that has to do with each of us. I say in the final point, Christmas is the fullness of time as we look at it, and I should say historically, and as we look at it personally, as God leads us to Christ. Has God, in His time, led you to the Savior? Has the fullness of time occurred for you? You see, that would be the question. And I remember very well, and I've told this story before, that in Korea, when I went to that chaplain's office and he asked me very pointedly, "Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And I had to say no. And then he went to the Scriptures and he showed in the Scriptures that I was a sinner. And he didn't need to convince me of that fact because I knew it. I knew I was a sinner. And God had operated in my life in such a way that He had brought me to that place of understanding my need of this Jesus. And the law was a tutor which led me to Christ. And the fullness of time came. And I was brought out from under that burden of guilt and sin. Thank you, Lord. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Has the fullness of time come for you? Let's pray. Father, we need Your work in our lives. I pray that we might be recipients of it in every way. Bring about that needed repentance and faith. Show us our need of Christ. Cause us by Your grace to call upon Him. Fulfill Your work through Christ in us. We pray. Amen.